Well, hey, good morning. All right, you can go ahead and be seated. As Chris said, that'll be our passage today. Just want to take a moment to welcome you all. My name is Brad. I'm one of the pastors at Redemption Hill. Want to do a couple of things before I pray. One, before I forget, I want to honor you, RHC, and I'll explain why. Last week, so Panera Bread off Hewlin used to be my unofficial office. It still is some weeks, and so I was at Panera talking to a sister in the faith, and she said, at least with a few of my friends who don't attend Redemption Hill, the reputation of Redemption Hill is one of outreach and evangelism. And I thought, man, I am so honored to be here. Like, I'm super honored to be here and to be in this thing with you. Church planting is wild. And for those of you who have been around since for any amount of time, you know that. The spiritual warfare is exceptional. And man, that's because we are, by God's grace, following the Holy Spirit, seeking to break new ground for the gospel in the city. Not to be the first church to preach the gospel, because there are lots of churches that faithfully preach the gospel in the city, and we're going to pray for one in just a moment. But here in this neighborhood, we want to see the gospel of Jesus. We want to see Jesus made famous in the hearts of those who don't know him right now, who are living in darkness, who don't know the light of the gospel, who don't know the eternal salvation that we have, that we've been given by grace. We want everybody to know about Jesus. And as I was thinking about this, I was thinking, man, life is so short. Like, let's be about this. Like, let's leverage our lives for what better do we have to leverage our lives for than the cause of living on the mission of Jesus for the glory of God? Okay, so super proud of you. Really honored to be here, to be a member at Redemption Hill and be pastor of Redemption Hill. It brought joy to my heart to hear those words. Second thing is, we used to do this a lot, and I have gotten away from it, so this is totally on me, of praying for different churches in the city during our pastoral prayer. So I want to try to get back to that. I want to do that today. Antioch Church, many of you know Antioch off of Trail Lake. Pastor Jamie Miller is a good friend of mine. He's a bit of a father figure to many pastors in the city. He's just a godly, Jesus-loving man. And so we want to pray for him and want to pray for Antioch today to remind to pray for them. Two, I think it's a healthy thing for us to remind ourselves that we are not the only church in town, that we are a little C local church that are part of the big C local or the big C universal church. Okay, so we get to come alongside and pray for our brothers and sisters and other local churches in the city that the gospel would move forward. Sound good? All right, so let's pray for Antioch, let's pray for us, and then we'll jump into the text. Father, we love you, and thank you for the gift of your word. Thank you for the gift of your spirit. Thank you, Father, for sending your son, Jesus, who lived and died and rose and ascended and will one day return. Would you instruct our hearts and minds today? Would you slow us down? Would you help us to be grounded in this moment, not thinking about yesterday and all that happened yesterday, all that we maybe came in with this morning, not thinking about what we think might happen tomorrow, but would you help us to be grounded in today? God, thank you that you are Lord of all, that you're in complete control of our future, that the finished work of Jesus on the cross has washed our past sin completely. Help us rest in those realities today. Help us to be here. Holy Spirit, empower us today by your grace to love you and to love one another. We pray this in the name of Jesus. Amen. Amen. Several years ago, 3.5 or so years ago, I received a phone call from a good friend of mine who's a pastor in the city, doing well now, but received a phone call from him saying that he had just been diagnosed with stage 4 colon cancer. 36 years old. Okay, that's how old I am now. So received this call, good friend of mine, goes in for some stomach issues. They do some tests, and they come back and tell him, hey man, you've got stage 4 colon cancer. And I remember hearing that and for multiple reasons being saddened and shocked and afraid of this Moments like that remind us of our mortality, right? And we don't like to think of our mortality because we're mostly young, mostly healthy, and so it seems an inconceivable thing that one day you and I will die. And maybe this is your first time at Redemption Hill and we're talking about death right off the gate, and you're like, I'm never coming back. Hope you do. You will die one day, whether you want to or not. I was thinking about this, and as I was talking, I was listening to my friend talk. I just said, man, I am so sorry. And he said something along the lines of this. He said, man, this is the moment where the rubber meets the road for me. All of the Bible studies, all of the books on theology, all of the church services, all of the systematic theology classes, all of these really good things, these necessary things, and we say this all the time at Redemption Hill, are not ends in and of themselves, or they should not be. Like, if you're in seminary, you should not be going to seminary to merely learn more knowledge. But your knowledge, our knowledge, all the things that we talk about on Sundays, that we sing about, that we hear preached, that we preach to one another, all ought to, by God's grace, serve the purpose of building into our hearts and minds an actual love for the living God. An actual trust in God. That when these moments happen, when we walk through the valley of the shadow of death, we could honestly say by God's grace what David said, I will fear no evil. Every single one of us in the room have or will walk through over the course of our life many valleys of the shadow of death. Okay, what David's talking about is not literal death, but the shadow of death. These small moments of death that we experience throughout the course of our life. Moments of loss, moments of suffering, moments of betrayal, moments of sickness, moments of uncertainty. This is life. And so as I heard my brother say this over the year or so after his diagnosis, as he started chemotherapy treatment and all of these things, what I saw resound in this man's life that I was changed by it. Was this peace of Jesus that was nothing short of supernatural. It's not that he never had hard days. It's not that he never had super depressed days or days of darkness, but the general theme of this brother's life was not one of stoicism. That's not what we're talking about when we talk about the peace of Jesus. We're not talking about not feeling things, and we're not talking about not lamenting and not grieving, but this deeply rooted uncircumstantial peace that in the midst of his lament, in the midst of his grief, in the midst of his wondering why, there was this foundation of peace that could only come from Jesus himself. And so we're in our text. We have two sermons left in John 14, and we get to launch into Advent. And we've talked about this idea of Jesus speaking words of comfort and consolation to his people in the midst of trouble, and he does it again. He's on his way to the cross. The disciples are preparing. He's preparing his disciples to be without him. He promises the Holy Spirit, says it's actually better for him to go, but they've yet to conceive of this idea. To the disciples, as is the case with much of us, resurrection is a wonderful reality as long as it comes without the cross. And so Jesus is preparing them to suffer, and they have troubled hearts in the midst of it. And Jesus, in the midst of that, though he's the one who's about to go and die and take on the wrath of God upon, or the wrath of the Father upon himself, and all of these things, he has every reason in the world to be deeply, deeply troubled. Jesus is the one speaking words of comfort and consolation to his troubled disciples, because that's the wonderful Savior that he is. He is wonderful. And so we have the opportunity here in the 21st century now to hear the very words of Jesus himself speak words of comfort and consolation to our troubled hearts. What are you troubled with this morning? What do you walk in this morning feeling heavy about? Like, what's causing the pit in your stomach this morning when you think about or dwell on that thing? What regret from the past do you carry in this morning? Maybe it was this morning. Like, man, I just blew up on my kids again. Trying to get to church. What fear of the future? And just thinking, God, I know that this is inevitable. It's probably going to happen, and you just feel it in your gut. Like, what trouble do you come in with this morning? And here's what I know, because I know myself and I'm a human, and I know you're human too. All of us come in with trouble, and you're in good company if that's you today. Jesus came for broken, needy, not having it all together, fearful, troubled, anxious people. That's who Jesus came for. And so we get to hear his words once again. So look at, here's what I'm going to do this today. I'm going to walk in a little bit of exegetical freedom here, okay? I'm going to start in verse 28 and then work back to verse 27, okay? So verse 28, we're going to deal with some higher level theology stuff. Jesus says the Father is greater than I. What does that mean? It's important for us to understand, not gloss over that, but tackle it, understand what Jesus is saying, because it matters deeply as it pertains to our peace and comfort today, what Jesus says, what Jesus means when he says those words. So look at verse 28 with me. Jesus says to his disciples, "You heard me say to you, I am going away and I will come to you. If you loved me, you would have rejoiced because I am going to the Father, for the Father is greater than I." Okay, so when Jesus says, "I am going away," he's referring to the cross. Okay, the Father, in love for his people, sends his beloved Son, Jesus. Jesus, in love for the Father and for the joy set before him, is on his way to the cross to die for the sins of his people, absorbing in himself the full wrath of the Father for our sins once for all. Okay, this is foundational Christianity stuff. Okay, Jesus didn't just go to the cross to be an example of suffering or humility. Jesus went to the cross to pay the penalty for our sins. Your sins, my sins, past, present, future, once for all, no need of another sacrifice, nothing that you can add to this work. Jesus, in love and for the joy set before him, goes and he endures the cross on our behalf. So that's what he means when he says, "I'm going away." The second thing, he says, "I will come to you." This is in reference to the resurrection. So "I am going away" means that he's going to the cross. "I will come to you" means that he is going to rise from the dead 3 days later. The Father raises the Son 3 days after his death by the power of the Spirit, defeating sin, Satan, and death on behalf of his people once for all. So this is what "I'm going away and I will come to you" means. He says, "If you loved me, you would have rejoiced because I'm going to the Father, for the Father is greater than I." So what does that statement mean? The Father is greater than I. Some factions of, and it can't be called Christianity because this is heresy. Okay, we can't throw that word around a lot because it's a big word. It's a strong word. So we don't want to just say somebody is heretical if they disagree with our ministry philosophy or they're different denominationally or something like that. But there are certain things that are legitimate heresies that are important for us as Christians to know and to understand. Okay, one of those heresies is something called Arianism. Okay, and I'm not going to go into the full history of Arianism, but Arianism essentially taught this idea that, thank you, Andrew, that the Son, when Jesus says that the Father is greater than I, and this is like the text for Arians. Okay, so as John 3:16 is our text, the one that we go to all the time, the great text, this is the one for the Arians in which they pull this out and they say, "See, Jesus said it right there. The Father is greater than I." And the primary heresy of the Arians was that Jesus was less than God. God the Father is God. Jesus, the Son of God, is less than God. He is not God. He's powerful. He's all sorts of things, but he's not God. This is what the Mormons believe. This is what the Jehovah's Witnesses believe. Okay, and this is heretical teaching. So what does Jesus mean then when he says the Father is greater than I? Well, we've talked about this before, but we cannot ever take one verse in the New Testament or one verse out of the Bible and seek to build an entire theology around that one verse. That's a really bad idea. So we have to look at the context of the book in which the verse is written, and then the context of the Bible as a whole. And if the book that it's written seems to contradict this theology that we've developed off of one verse, then we can reconcile with the reality that that's probably not what that verse means. Okay, so what does Jesus mean when he says this? One New Testament scholar out of Durham, England, says this: "The subordination conundrum in John's gospel, therefore, stems from the theological tension originating from the narrative portrayal of the Father who sends his equally divine Son into the world as his unique emissary." That's important there, that phrase, unique emissary. She goes on to say, "In the narrative, in every instance where the Son uses subordination language, his essential equality and oneness with the Father is clearly affirmed. John's Jesus is eternally equal with the Father. His divinity supersedes his delegated role as the Father's emissary." Okay, so another commentator, Michael Byrd, says the greatness only, this greatness Jesus is talking about, only applies to Jesus' earthly life as one who is sent by the Father. In addition, the Gospel of John also emphasizes Jesus' oneness with the Father and his equality with the Father. So when Jesus refers to the Father as greater than he is identifying himself as the one sent by the Father. That is what Jesus is saying here. He's not saying that the Father is, I'm going to use a big word here, ontologically greater than he is, meaning that the Father is a greater being. He's not saying that, okay? All Jesus is referring to when he says the Father is greater than I is the fact that the Father sent him as his emissary. He is the sent one from the Father. This is what this means. And we know this because all of the rest of the book of John, John 5:18, I'll just read a couple of them to you and then we'll move on. John 5:18 says, "This was why the Jews were seeking all the more to kill him, because not only was he breaking the Sabbath, but he was even calling God his own Father, making himself equal with God." John 10:30, very clearly, Jesus says, "I and the Father are one. I and the Father are one." I was talking to a non-Christian friend earlier this week about the divinity of Jesus, and these verses are essential for us in understanding that Jesus did say these things about himself. There's no getting around this. So in the words of C.S. Lewis, he was one of three things. He was either a liar, because he wasn't God and he said he was. He was a lunatic, or he's Lord. He is who he said he was. And that's what we're banking the entirety of our lives on, the fact that the tomb is empty, therefore everything Jesus said was and is completely true. He is one with the Father. He is Lord. All right, so that references the sending of Jesus. Jesus says to the disciples, in addition, "If you loved me, you would have rejoiced that I was going to the Father." So here's the question I want us to consider before we move into verse 27. What does Jesus going to the Father have to do with the disciples' love or lack thereof for him? He says, "If you loved me, you would have rejoiced because I am going to the Father." So what's the correlation there between their love for Jesus and him going to the Father? And here it is. The disciples could not love Jesus in this moment, rightly, because they could not see him through their own personal troubles and fears. Their concerns for themselves and their circumstances were so thick that it clouded out the truer reality ahead in the return of Jesus to heaven and the implications of that. So Jesus is saying, if you really loved me in this moment, you would rejoice because I am leaving the sin-ridden world and I'm going back to glory to be with the Father, to one day return again. But they were unable to see that in the midst of their own troubles and fears. And I just relate a lot to that. Like I relate so much to feeling like, God, I just can't see your goodness in this moment. I can't see the hope that I know the scriptures say that I have as a child of God in this moment. I can't see past this thing. Whatever this thing is, we have so much in common with the disciples, and that's why I say it's not a long jump to hear the words of Jesus ministered directly to you and I today. Verse 27, Jesus says this, some of the most beautiful words ever uttered in the history of mankind. "Peace I leave with you. My peace I give to you. Not as the world gives, do I give to you. Let not your hearts be troubled, neither let them be afraid." So that's our command, our sweet unburdensome, loving command, let not your hearts be troubled, neither let them be afraid. That's a timeless command for the people of God. It's not just for the disciples in the first century, that's for you and I today. Let not your hearts be troubled, neither let them be afraid. Why can you and I heed? Why can that be an actual reality in our lives today, despite what you're walking through? Or despite what you have walked through? That you and I can truly, by the grace of God, be people of peace in the midst of an anxious, fearful world. Because Jesus says he's leaving his peace with us. So, what peace does Jesus leave with his people? First, he says what his peace is not. He says, not worldly peace do I send to you. Worldly peace, I think it's important to, here's one of the challenges in preaching. The words of John Stott, it is communicating between two worlds, the world of the first century and the world of today. That's the job of the preacher, is to kind of help bridge that gap a little bit. So we're not just giving a running commentary, nor are we just providing application without first century context. So worldly peace in the day of Jesus, okay, think about this. The Jews were controlled and occupied by Romans. They were under the tyranny of the Roman government and the Roman officials. This was a Roman world, a Roman-controlled world in which they lived in. And what we call that now in church history is the Pax Romana, which means Roman peace. Roman peace. Roman peace during that time of history was peace by the sword. If you challenge Roman rule, if you go against the Romans, if you go against the state, we'll execute by the sword in order to maintain our peace. Jesus is saying, that's not my peace. This is not the peace I leave with you, is peace by the sword. Nor is it, and this is more relating to us today, a peace of false optimism. This circumstantial, fluid, ungrounded, subjective feeling. False optimism are platitudes like it's all going to be okay. I've said it 1,000 times, so I'm not lobbing stones. Platitudes without a trustworthy object by which we can confidently make the claim. It's all going to be okay means absolutely nothing if it's not grounded in the object of someone or something that can actually make it true. So what about us? We all, in similar and various ways, attempt to find peace in and through a variety of things. And I won't say any of these things in and of themselves are bad. I'm going to mention 4 to you that I just want you to consider before we get into the last part of the verse for the morning. But these 4 things are what the late Darren Patrick called root idols. Okay, 4 root idols that all of us have in our hearts that lead us to do all sorts of things. Okay, an idol is something or someone that we put in the place of God. Something or someone that we give worship and devotion and adoration and affection to other than Jesus himself. And these 4 things, I think, are often things that we see as means to peace. We want peace. We want rest. We want joy. We want comfort. We want all of these things that can only be found in the person of Jesus, but very often we seek to find that peace in other things. Here's what they are. The first one is comfort. Comfort. Comfort is experiencing peace when I feel physically safe. When I feel physically safe. And gosh, we can seek comfort in all sorts of unhealthy things that were never meant or never intended to bring ultimate comfort. Can find comfort in politics. I mean, you would think with the 2 candidates that we have running for president, it'd be easy for us not to put our hope in them. But we still do it, don't we? If I can get this guy in office, if this party is running the House or whatever, then I'll have the comfort, therefore I'll have the peace that I so desire. Just one example. We do it all sorts of ways. The second is approval. Approval. This is experiencing peace when I feel accepted and worthy in the eyes of others. When I feel accepted or worthy in the eyes of others. When I don't have this approval, or I think I don't have this approval, then what I often experience, Patrick says, is cowardice. The feeling of cowardice. I didn't mention this, but with the comfort piece, when I don't have that comfort leading to peace, I experience fear. When I feel unsafe, experience fear. The third is control. Control is, I experience peace when I feel like things are going according to my plans. And when I don't have that control, or for whatever reason, momentarily, that control seems to be stripped away from me, then I experience worry or fretfulness. I remember a good friend of mine at Stonegate Church in Midlothian came and spoke to us when I was with the Paradox as a church planning resident. And he was talking about one of the most tumultuous times of his life, just being filled and littered with uncertainty. Just felt like he just could not hear the voice of God tell him what he wanted him to do. He said it was horrible. And he said, you know, I felt the Spirit one day lead me to Psalm 23. And I noticed for the first time that when David says, even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for you are with me. Nothing in that psalm talks about God promising certainty or clarity in plans, specific plans for our life. But what he does promise is his presence. Not outside of the valley of shadow of death, but in the valley of the shadow of death. His presence. The fourth is power. This is power is experiencing peace when others do what we say. And when we feel like power is stripped away from us, then we experience anger because we feel humiliated. There are probably more than this, and maybe you fall into one of those categories. I read this and thought, similar to John Calvin way back in the day, that my heart is an idol factory. All four of them apply to me in various ways. All four of them. If I could just have control, if I could have some circumstantial comfort, if I could be approved of the people that I want to be approved by, and if I could have power, then I will have peace. And all of them are an illusion. Every single one of them are fleeting and fickle, and they will not give it to us. Jesus offers us something so much more rich. He says, "My peace I give to you." Think about that. Think about the one saying that. His very peace he gives to you. How much more rock solid is that than the illusion of comfort or approval of others? Peace I leave with you, my peace I give to you. True peace of mind and quietness of heart is not found in the comforts of this life, the approval of others, illusions of control, or achieving power or status over others by force. True peace comes through learning to trust a person. Learning to trust a person. So Jesus' peace, and this we'll spend the last few minutes together here. Jesus' peace is a shalom or a farewell. On one hand, he's saying, farewell, I'm going to the Father. I'm going to go die for your sins on the cross, paying for them once for all, and then I'm going to go back to the Father. So farewell. That's one meaning of it. But the second is broader than that. It's wider than that. Jesus' peace is this thing that is, it transcends our understanding, and it's uncircumstantial and abiding. uncircumstantial and abiding. The peace Jesus offered us is not predicated upon our circumstances. And I hope you feel the good news of that claim. That it is more than possible. But you are called, and I am called, to come to Jesus and experience this uncircumstantial peace that no matter what, and I say this only by the authority of the Bible, no matter what you experience or what I experience, no matter how tremendous and devastating the loss, no matter what, you can have peace. And I can have peace. Because this is not a circumstantial peace that Jesus is talking about. This is not a peace by force. This is his very peace that he offers us, that he offers his people. Jesus' peace is available to all who in the midst of their fear, trouble, sin, and suffering come to him by faith. So two gospel realities in closing from verse 28 that are intended to provide comfort and peace for followers of Jesus. Okay, so number one, from verse 28, so we're circling back, is the Father is greater than I. Okay, so here's the first gospel truth that you and I, by God's grace, can cultivate, can ask the Spirit of God to cultivate in us this deep-rooted peace of Jesus, is the fact that Jesus is the Father's emissary. Jesus is the Father's emissary. Here's why that's important for you and I today. Romans 5:1. Therefore, since we have been justified by faith, that's past tense, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. So God the Father in mercy and love for us sends God the Son, empowered by God the Spirit. Jesus in love for the Father and for the joy set before him rescues us from sin and death by going to the cross on our behalf willingly. You and I can experience peace because we've been given objective peace with the Father. Okay, so we've said this before, the greatest need that you and I have this morning is not one of circumstantial need. The greatest need that you and I have this morning, no matter how you come in and where you're from and what your background is that you and I need forgiveness of sins and reconciliation to God. That is the greatest need that you and I have. No greater need than that, than for your sins to be forgiven and for you to be reconciled to God. It's why you and I were created, to be in relationship with God. It's the greatest need that you and I have, and that need over 2,000 years ago was met by Jesus on the cross. He is the Father's emissary. He has been sent by the Father. He is our peace. It means everything Jesus had and enjoyed with the Father for all of eternity, everything he has had in loving communion from eternity past to eternity future is now ours in the gospel. Because of what Jesus did as the emissary of the Father. Meaning this, and think about this, the love the Father has for Jesus the Son is now ours as his beloved children. God the Father sees you and he sees me the way, exactly the way, no worse, no less, that he sees Jesus. Isn't that amazing? The pleasure of the Father toward God the Son is now ours fully in Jesus. He takes pleasure in you. Think for all of eternity, the Father and the Son were loving one another in perfect communion and the Spirit. And out of the overflow of that love, God creates the cosmos. He creates you and I, and now you and I, by the grace of God, because of Jesus as emissary, are wrapped up into that loving communion between the Father and the Son. Everything that Jesus has is now ours. It's the greatest news in the universe. Everything that he has is now ours. So he is our peace objectively. So Jesus as the Father's emissary is the first part of this. The second is when Jesus says, I am going to the Father, he's making a statement that Jesus now, as you and I sit today on Sunday morning, is the sovereign ruler of everything. He is in control of everything. There isn't a millisecond of your life or mine that is outside of the control or the hand of Jesus. This is a fulfilling of the prophecy in Daniel chapter 7, verses 13 and 14, when Daniel says, I saw in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven there came one like a son of man. And he came to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him. And to him, not to a president, not to a government, not to a country, to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion, which shall not pass away, and his kingdom one that shall not be destroyed. And in the very words of Jesus himself in Matthew 28:18, he says, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. That's good news. He's the Father's emissary who's come to bring us into loving communion with the Trinity. That everything that belongs to him is now ours. Everything, all the pleasure that he experiences in relationship with the Father is now ours. And he says, as I go back to the Father, when I go back to the Father, all authority will be handed over to me. He's sovereign over everything, over every country, every government, every ruler, every king of the earth. You and I do not have to fight for control or power because it all belongs to Jesus. You can open up your hands and I can open up my hands and ask God in his kindness, ask our Father in his kindness to teach us how to trust him so that we can pray, God, your will be done. Because all authority belongs to Jesus. So in closing, how do we cultivate this peace? How do we cultivate the peace of Jesus? The peace of Jesus, I'll say this, the peace of Jesus is a gift of God. That's why Jesus says, I give it to you. It's not something you and I earn. It's not something you and I can work for. It is only available to the covenant people of God, to those who by God's grace have repented of their sin and trusted in Jesus as Savior, Lord, and King. If you have not done that, you cannot know this peace. You can work, you can strive, you can make your house the most peaceful, warm, safe. You can have all the guns in the world. You will not know this transcendent, uncircumstantial peace if you have not turned from your sin and trusted in Jesus. But for those of us who by God's grace have turned from our sin and believed upon the Son of God, we can know this peace. It's a gift of God's grace, but we can also, by God's grace, learn to cultivate this peace. So how do we do that? I just want to give you two things. Number one is we need to be honest about our troubles and fears. I love this about the Bible, but when the Bible commands God's people to do something or not to do something, it's typically because that something was taking place. And we can relate to that, can't we? So when Jesus says, hey, don't let your hearts be troubled, he says that because their hearts were troubled. Otherwise, he wouldn't have said it. That'd be silly. He'd be like, what are you talking about? They had troubled hearts. We have troubled hearts. They're weak. We're weak. And so in the midst of our weakness, and this is one of the beautiful realities of gospel community, is that we need to learn to be honest about our troubles and fears. Be honest about them. Not called to be stoic. Okay? We also don't have to be people who are driven and ruled by our emotions, but to be honest about them. I'm struggling. I am struggling with fear. I'm struggling with doubt. I'm struggling with insecurity. I feel this is not me confessing to you right now. Okay, it's not to say that I'm not struggling with these things, but I'm just giving you an example. Walking into community and being able to walk in and take that mask off and say, hey, like, you don't need the approval of these people, but to be able to be honest about your troubles so that we can pray for one another. We're free to be honest about our troubles because the gospel allows us to do so. If you are in Christ, you already have all the acceptance you could ever want or need from God the Father, God the Son, and God the Spirit. So, hey, who cares what people think? Walk into the house and share your troubles so that we can pray for one another. What a wonderful gift of God's grace. And hey, we are going to have many trials and sorrows over the course of our life. I promise you. Heard a pastor say this a couple of weeks ago. We lead more people into deconstruction by promising them an easy life than anything else we could do. Hey, come to Jesus, embrace Jesus by faith, and it's going to go great for you. life is going to be great is a lie from the pit of hell, and it will lead people away from Jesus, not toward him. Jesus does not, he is not cautious with his words in John 16. I've told you all this so that you may have peace in me here on earth. Listen, you will have many trials and sorrows. You will have many trials. I will have many trials and sorrows. Let's do it together. Like, let's do it together. We are safe in Jesus. This life is short. Eternity is long. Let's do it together. So be honest about your troubles and fears. It's one of the ways that we combat Satan. Not by being super holy people, but by being very honest people. All right, number two, last one. In our neediness, come and trust the real Jesus. In our neediness, confessing our worries and our fears and our brokenness, come to and trust the real Jesus. I wrote a blog last week from the Gospel Coalition I would strongly encourage you to read. It was called, Which Jesus Do You Turn To In Your Suffering? So helpful. But he gives three options. You and I can turn to the harsh Jesus that in the midst of our sin and suffering we imagine just looks at us with scolding eyes. You did it again. When are you going to get it right? When are you going to be better? When are you going to do better? That's one version of Jesus. We can turn to the indifferent Jesus, who doesn't really care about our sin, doesn't take it seriously. It's not as bad as this guy's or this gal's. Or we can turn to the biblical Jesus. Who is the biblical Jesus? The biblical Jesus, the biblical God, is seen most evidently in the cross of Christ. God's hatred for sin and evil, and his absolute, unchanging, unwavering, incomprehensible love for sinners. Octavius Winslow, old preacher. The cross of Jesus displays the most awful exhibition of God's hatred of sin, and at the same time, the most august manifestation of his readiness to pardon it. Pardon, full and free, is written out in every drop of blood that is seen, is proclaimed in every groan that is heard, and shines in the very prodigy of mercy that closes the solemn scene upon the cross. O blessed door of return, open and never shut to the wanderer from God. How glorious, how free, how accessible. Here, the sinful, the vile, the guilty, the unworthy, the poor, the penniless may come. Here, too, the weary spirit may bring its burden, the broken spirit its sorrow, the guilty spirit its sin, the backsliding spirit its wandering. All are welcome here. So let's pray in light of that reality.